Proverbs 16, and let's also go to John 6, 5 to 15. God is the Lord who manages. 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 I could simply say the Lord, the manager, but you may think of like a store manager. But he manages. We read throughout the Bible about, especially Jesus using parables about managers. And managing is someone who supervises. So he is the Lord who manages because he supervises over all things that he made. So not only is he the maker of all, but he also supervises. He oversees them. He manages them. Isaiah 14, 24 says, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. So surely I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will happen. Does he sound confident or what? Oh, yes. And only God can be that confident. And he's not going to say, let's take an insurance policy out just in case I mess up. No, there's absolutely no mess up, no failure in God because he is the Lord, remember, of the heavens and the earth. And he surely manages them. And what he manages, he makes it successful. What he manages, he makes it fruitful. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Yeah. You need faith for that. If you know God to be that, then you have faith in him. What does having faith in God mean? It's to trust him. To trust him. And not just with words, but really trusting him. That's what faith life is about then. So we don't just have an idea of who God is, but we have to live this faith. That faith life, that Christian life, is about committing to the Lord who manages so well, so successfully, committing to him, not just one's soul and heart, but with one's things, one's belongings, one's body, one's health, one's family, and one's livelihood, one's treasure, one's plan, one's goal. So everything to be committed to the one who manages to make it successful. That's what faith and faith life is about. Uh-oh, I smell fear. I feel like a dog, like smelling fear in the air. Yes, I'm already like in the beginning, like, hallelujah, take it all. Ooh, not sure about that. What did I just do? You know that song is about that, right? Take it all. Uh-oh. Now you're like, maybe not take it all. Oh, yeah. That's what dedication means. Devotion means is to commit to the Lord, not because he's seizing it or robbing it, abusing and oppressing those who are under him and forcibly taking things out of spite, out of greed. Remember who God is. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has no need. So then you have to ask the question, if he has no need, why do I need to give it to him? I have need. I have to pay the rent and I need to save up money for X, Y, Z. I have all these multiple needs that's growing by the day. And why does he who has no need need to have my stuff? Because he is God. Because he is God. Period. Because who he is. Because of who he is. So this is why we always start with who God is in the sermon. Not with who we are, but who God is. So who God is that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. But today we're looking at him and understanding him and approaching the Bible as the one who manages all things. And when he manages, what he manages, what he touches. It's like, do you know the mythological figure Midas? What he touches turns into gold. I used to tell myself I have a touch of a lemon, like the anti-Midas. Everything I touch turns into lemon. Because it was like a joke, like my car will break down. I'm a lemon maker. Like a new computer, I touch it, it's broke down, it's a lemon. You know, like I used to have a joke about myself. Like, I know not of what Midas does, I know what lemon does. So it turns this expression lemon. So humans can experience that, feeling like whatever they do sometimes goes right, but a lot of times does not go right. And sometimes people have this view and therefore they have very negative outlook on themselves. So they might transpose it or superimpose it or put it on, imagine that about God, because their sense of their lack of success and their sense of failure in their lives and their record, that they think God cannot be that successful. My dad was never that successful. I was never the successful. Therefore, God cannot be that successful. Are you following me? This is how people understand God. Because there's no way for us to understand God that we imagine him based on our own experiences. Based on our experience of ourselves, of other people in our lives, like our family members. That's why we have to look to the Bible. Because the Bible contains the word of God that tells us of who God is and what he has done. So the Bible is described plainly as the credits. This is my words. I think I should trademark it. It's the credit score of God. It's God's credit score. You seen that commercial, like credit card credit score? It's like suddenly somebody stole your name, and suddenly this is a fake person, imposing themselves as you and stealing your credit, you know? And then you're like, wait a minute, but I have a good credit score. But guess what? Someone else stole your money and then brought your credit score down. And with the credit score now, it used to be just taking out car loans and college and tuition or whatever, a loan for a mortgage or something. But now I hear that credit score is used for hiring, job hiring, and even college entrance. What? Because your commodity, your currency is no longer about how much money you have. It's like, what kind of credit do you have? Because your credit tells you who you are. Like, when you borrow, do you pay back? Right? Are you always late? Or do you owe a lot of money still and your credit score is like up to the roof, right? Because you're irresponsible. And when one person is irresponsible, even colleges don't want to accept students like that because we know you're not going to pay us. That's what they say. After all, colleges need money, right? So if you don't, we're not going to accept you based on your credit score because it tells us that you're going to owe us money in the near future. So credit score is very, very important in the world. And with that, credit is, of course, based on how you manage your funds. For everyday citizens or everyday individual living by wage and their earnings and trying to support themselves and the family. Maybe this fund managing is not as big, but small or big, everyone needs to manage their funds. People who are more responsible than others, they come up with spreadsheets and they have the income and then they have the expense, debit and credit, right? Some of you are sick and tired of looking at the spreadsheet. But anyway, so that's your living. So you do that, but not for yourselves, but for your other companies. So you know that big companies also have to manage their funds. So if it's a public company, when somebody buys a share or a stock, then that person becomes, or that company or group becomes a shareholder or shareholders or stock holders. So they become an owner, like a share owner of that big company. So maybe some of you own a Facebook stock or Apple stock or whatever. Then you're an owner, even if you only hold like 10 shares, which is worth only like $100 or something, compared to somebody who owns like millions and millions of dollars of many shares. Then they get the information about the budget, the in and coming in and going out of that company so that they can participate further, invest further or not. So then these companies also have to hire other companies to manage their funds. So from, I guess, small scale to big scale, you have to have fund manager. So in your home, it may be your mom or your dad who's doing that. Or in the big companies, it's another company that's managing the funds for another company. But on a national level also has funds. Like, we don't really hear about this a lot, but during election season, of course. But now it's just, I don't know where all this is going, but during presidential campaign or election season, now it's immigration and healthcare, but of course jobs too. But then people forget about things like debt, national debt. Right? U.S. has humongous amount of national debt, and no one is paying attention to that because there's so left and right. We're always getting bombarded with something new, so people forget it. But every nation has debt, and every nation has, you've heard about China, right? Yes, a trade war. China is everywhere. They're like China here, China over there, and China on the stage and China off stage. So China's taking over the world. Yeah, one way or the other. So the trade war between U.S. and China. So all this is about agreement about the finance. So you need good fund managers for either national scale or a private scale. So before leading up to the 2008 financial crisis in the U.S. and therefore the global market, what was really lucrative was investment banking. I mean, it still is, but investment banking is where banks are making investments. So companies are making. So as I've always joked, like your savings, and again, you, maybe your and our saving is just a drop in a bucket. But when you put money into savings or you have bond, CD or whatever account in bank, retail banks, your money is not like in a piggy bank with like, you know, like Joe Schmo, a name on it. And then it's the bank is like, I'm keeping your money safe and sound. That's not what they're doing. It's all digital, first of all. And that money is actually being invested by your bank to another bank. Some people look really shocked right now. Yes. So they don't have your money. Your money is being invested into something else. So whether it's like 401k or some bonds and stocks, like, so they're playing with your money basically. So when the banks are doing well, then certainly your money is safe and sound. However, if the banks are not doing and banks actually go bankrupt, they go bank run. Their bank runs. Their banks run out of funds. So if you watch It's a Wonderful Life, is it? So the Great Depression depiction when they're all knocking on the door and the bank's like, here, I have a statement. It says I have this amount of money. And the bank's like, sorry, we don't have money. Because it's like you can break into a safe, but there's no money. You don't understand. This money doesn't stay here. It goes out there, and then it's just going around to be invested and all of that. So for that, they take out insurance. For that, they hire managers. So the question is, who is the most reliable, not just reliable, but successful fund manager, right? So that, again, they have to also then be backed up and backed by insurance, because there is always likelihood they can fail. There's no 100% guarantee for your return and for your success, and that there's no 100% guarantee that you will not lose money. That's why insurance companies are there to protect the fund managers, the investors, bankers, all these individuals and companies that are out there. The bottom line is that when we saw from the financial crisis 2008 and the collapse of the subprime mortgage industry, it was that banks cannot be trusted. Even the financial institutions cannot be trusted. That's why people started doubting. So what they started doing was to then start putting money in their homes, under their mattresses. Someone said back then, and wrote to Pastor Kang, Pastor Kang, the church fund should be now used to not buy these other things, or you know, even the banks cannot be trusted, so we need to buy gold bars. Gold bars. Laya, yes, gold bars. So the gold, yeah, real gold bars. Don't worry, we didn't buy any. So, but the person was very serious, like, Pastor Kang, gold lasts. So the value of gold stands. So we can buy gold. I'm not going to tell you it was Peter Yu who wrote that email, but anyway. So people tend to think, is it the bond? Is it stock? Is it this? Is it land? Is it, you know, real estate? Is it gold? But none of that lasts forever, because as we've seen, and I know even in your short young life, and many of you are in finance, so you understand about what I'm saying, or you catch the drift. But you lived long enough, at least you studied history, even in recent history, with the shakeup of the ups and downs of the market out there, that the worldly system, the institutions out there to secure and to promise and to predict and to direct and give good consultation to advice to the clients, even if they're getting better at it, and these are very savvy consultants, there's absolutely no 100% guarantee for success. Rather, there's huge risk. It's risky business. It's risky business. So that's why, again, insurance is there. So we have to think about that. The fact that you have to buy insurance, and they protect themselves by insurance policy, and there's always conditions, terms and conditions. You need to know what you're getting into, that you're not going to have right to all these returns, expect a magical return. Because all the matters in the world are in the hands of, when they're in the hands of men who are flawed, who cannot even predict these are all predictions, but they don't know what the future brings ultimately. You know, if you think about like predictions about where the hurricane's gonna go, it's all about predictions, and they all like exaggerate. It's like, look at the line in the gas station, look at all these cars. Like, I'm watching for them, I'm like, what are they telling us anything about the hurricane? It's all about like, people are buying, like the water bottles are being sold off like crazy, and there's no bread left, you know, and they're going all crazy, like CNN, Weather Channel, they're all excited about nothing. Like, they're not telling us anything, but they're getting us all excited about something, but we don't know about what. And it's the same thing for finance and all of that. We could predict till we turn blue, but really there's no guarantee for telling what tomorrow brings, for man is not able to know what tomorrow is. Only the one who is outside of time, outside of the material world, who is in and out, who holds all things in his hands, can know what is yesterday, what is today, and what will be tomorrow. Hallelujah! So the Bible is God's credit score. It directs believers, the believers of God, the believers of the Word of God, to trust all things in his hand. Right? So your dollar bill says, in God? Did you know that? Yeah, you're just like, which one is the green one? Which one is the bad one? George Washington, I like, in giving away, but I want to keep the, I don't even know who's on what, but Ben Franklin is a $100 bill. Yeah, it's like, it's my favorite, yeah? But it says, in God we trust. So in God we trust because this country was built on the Christian faith. In God we trust, but really, when men exchange and they deal money and funds and futures, really is about in each other, in themselves, which is not really trustworthy. So Psalm 37 verse 5 also said, like we read in Proverbs, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. So the history of the Bible shows God's credit score. What he promised to do, he surely did. What he touched and managed, he did successfully. He did well. Therefore, we can trust him. So the one man that his life becomes a showcase for God's credit score was Abraham. So in the Old Testament, the people of the Old Testament understood God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the reason is Abraham is the father of faith who truly laid in the hands of God the only thing that he had. Certainly beginning with the part where God told him to leave his father's land and go to a place that he did not know of. And he didn't even know where he was going. God told him to move. And God promised the land where he was that God would inherit that to Abraham's offspring. Abraham did not have any offspring. Abraham did not know what was coming. He did not have a 10-year plan, 30-year plan, or whatever plan. No plan was given to him. God did not say anything else but that. But he went with God, with God's promise to the land he designated, and he trusted God. And it was there he received a son at the age of 100. Let's go to Romans 4, 17 to 20. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So remember, he received his son, his only son, at the age of 100. So precious to him, more than his own life. But when the son was coming of his age, God told the father, Abraham, to give that son as offering. And as a burnt offering, which is to kill him twice. To kill him by knife, with knife, and with fire. But because he knew that from his body that was as good as dead, this new life came, that even if he were to kill his own only son, that God can surely bring him back to life. That's what makes Abraham a man of great faith. Because he experienced it with his own body, when his body's dead, he gave birth. So he and his wife, he's 100, his wife is 90. How can that be? But when they held the boy in their arms and watched him grow, they realized, only God can do this. This impossible thing came because of God. So when God asked him to do what was impossible for any father to do, he said, amen. Because he knew that God, when he trusts trust and lay in his hand, in the hands of God, who brought this life out of his body that was as good as dead, that he will still surely fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham about having as many descendants as descendants as many as what? The stars in the sky and the grains, the sand grains, the seashore. Can you count any of them? No. So countless offspring will be given to him as a result of obedience by faith, and he surely obeyed, and as a result, he had He had received Isaac back. Isaac was not physically killed, but he received them to secure the continuation of his line, his seed. And through Isaac came Jacob, and that line continued to be the children of Israel, the people of Israel, who still live to this day. Do you believe that? Because they certainly do. So then, after Isaac, the son, the grandson Jacob came. And Jacob was a twin. Esau and Jacob were born to Isaac. So by birth order, Esau, the older of the twin, was supposed to inherit the blessing from the father, Isaac. But Jacob, like his name, which means to grasp, he grasped the chance to steal his older brother's blessing from the father by tricking the father. And because of that, he ran for his life because his brother was coming after him. So when he went away by the help of his mother, who instructed him to go away and go to her brother's land, he crossed the river Jordan with just a staff, with a stick. So when Jacob left his household, with only shirt on his back, with a staff. So he went to his uncle's home like a fugitive, and he had nothing with him. And he lived there for 20 years, altogether more than that. But during that time, what became of Jacob was he became what? He became what? Wealthy. Oh my God, one person is excited about that. Not the rest of you are like, I don't care. I'm really tired about it. He became wealthy. Pay attention. I'm talking about wealthy. When do you ever hear that here? Yes? So, during that time, of course, he meets his wife. And then someone else that he didn't really want to, which was his sister. He wanted Rachel first, but then Leah came. Okay, all right. But as long as I get Rachel, I'm all right with her. Okay, and then he gets sons, and he gets daughters, and he got maidservant, manservant, and animals. And remember how the animal thing, I could never keep it straight, but he makes a pact with his uncle and saying, Uncle, I'm going to help you out with your animals, but when the animals mate and the animals get spots, those are mine, and the one animals without spots are yours. And the uncle's like, sounds good. Who wants animals with spots? I don't want face with spots either. So let's make a clean, flawless animal. So the uncle says, sounds good. But the way Jacob did it was, yes, he wanted to mark his own animal as the ones with the spots, but he wanted to make sure they were the fat and the healthy ones. So somehow he led these guys, male and female, to mate under some shrub. And then his uncles were like, over there, go over there, you guys. And then he got the healthy and fattened ones. And when uncle showed up, he realized, wait a minute, where are mine? How come the spotted ones are really healthy and good ones? And mine are all looking like scrawny. But like, hey, you made a deal with me. The ones without spots are yours. Okay. And then Jacob's become many and healthy. So he becomes wealthy. So by the time the Lord told him to go back, as Jacob prayed in Genesis 32, 9 to 12, oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all unkindness, faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two camps. He became two camps. So by the time he was about to go home, he had two camps of people and animals. He was a wealthy man. But then when he heard that his brother was coming with 400 men with him, he knew that it was not a party. That his brother was not coming throwing a welcoming party. His brother was coming to revenge. So that's when Jacob realized all the goods that I have, all the loved ones that I have, are not mine. If my brother gets my neck, my head, I'm done. I'm done. And then to whom would all these people and things belong? Not to him. That's what makes him, Jacob, ultimately a very smart, a wise man, man of faith. Because when he realized that, he sent them all ahead of him across the river. And that was an act of surrendering to God. God, they're not in my hands. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who blessed me with all these things, who had nothing to begin with. In fact, I don't have anything. Everything has to go back to you because you're the one who can manage everything, not only to secure them, but to make me prosperous, bless me throughout generations. So he immediately lost them. He surrendered them. And he knelt down to pray for God's blessing. And after the struggle with angel, he receives the name Israel. And when he crosses the river, his brother, instead of killing him, welcomes him. And not only lets him live, but lets him take the land that was more fertile so that he could continue to prosper. Do you believe that? It's written in the Bible. Amen? Amen. Yes. So that is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. From Jacob came 12 sons. And he you would think that a parent loves his children equally, but not Jacob. He had his favorite, and his favorite was named Joseph. And just in case anybody missed it, he clothed them in colorful clothes while his brothers all wore, I don't know, orange jumpsuit or gray jumpsuit. I don't know what they were wearing. You have to wait 2 weeks to see the orange jumpsuit. Anyway, so I always give away little teasers, you know, to you guys come. So Joseph was like visually standing out above among his brothers, the 11 brothers. Well, 10 brothers, the one was younger, Benjamin. So the 10 other ones were super, super jealous and hateful towards Joseph. Because they were born through the different mothers, and of course there's competition when you have that many siblings, of course. And here's Joseph. He does not help himself either. He says, guess what? I had a dream. Oh, yeah? I had a dream that all of you bow down to me. I mean, he didn't say it like that, but he talked about the stars and the moon and then the sheaves, you know, the grains bowing down. So it was really saying his brothers about. So the brothers were not dumb. So they understood. What are you saying? That we're all going to bow down to you? And Joseph's like, I'm just saying what my dream said. So they wanted to kill him. They basically wanted to kill him. But then brother said, let's not kill him. But let's sell him to one of the slave, you know, drivers, whatever, the traders over there. So they sold him as a slave to Egypt. And his father, hearing that news, was heartbroken, was wailing and grieving for the loss of their loved son. In the meantime, Joseph then goes through the whole story. There's like a tragedy of life. Joseph, but doesn't end tragically, but it actually ends very, very positively because he's sold as a servant, a manager of Potiphar's household, whose wife makes, you know, wants to sleep with him, but then, you know, then he refuses, but she accuses him of attacking her, so he's thrown into prison. But in prison, he meets these two guys who work for the king, and he interprets their dream that one will live and one will die, and that dream comes true. The guy who is dead cannot say anything about the dream, but the guy who lives, when he's released, the cupbearer. And he said to Joseph, told him, he said, when you go before the king, please tell him about my story and release, tell him about me so that I don't have to rot here. The cupbearer goes to hallelujah and goes to the king. Does he remember? Nope. Nope. Forgets everything about the prison, whatever happened. I don't care. I'm free. Until the king has his own dream and he's like his nightmare where the fattened calf is eaten by the skinny calves and all that repeated. So then he's struggling. He asks his magi, the magicians in the court, and asks them to interpret the dream. Nobody knows how to do it. And then the cupbearer wakes up, ding, years later. Hold on. Years later, guys. It's not like a month later, but years later. He remembers, there was a dreamer who interpreted my dream to be where I am today. And then tells the king, Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh says, okay, bring this man out of the dungeon, out of the prison, and bring him to me. And Joseph interprets the dream of the Pharaoh and saying that you're going to have 7 years of harvest and good year, and then followed by 7 years famine, so you need to prepare, blah, blah, blah. And then the king says, That sounds perfect, like true. Like that makes the most sense to me, that what this dream means. So then he not only releases Joseph, makes him second in command. Second in command, gave him a ring, gave him all the symbol to say, you are second in command. So that means that if he were to die, the Pharaoh, Joseph would become the Pharaoh. So talk about power. He was a slave. Certainly, he was a beloved son of his father, Jacob. But then he becomes a servant, and then a slave, sold as a slave, and then is in prison, rotting and suffering. But then he comes back out, not only just to be a free man, but second in command. And because the Lord blesses him with the ability to manage, he's directing the whole national economy. Wow, are you drooling yet? Yes. So this is a story of Joseph, the people of Israel. So that's what happened. As a result of his successful management, the whole nation becomes very prosperous. Other nations actually come and seek food from Egypt, and which is why Jacob and his family, 70 of them, actually go to Egypt because they're desperate for food. When the famine strikes, not knowing that Jacob's son is the second in command in Egypt, they go there, and therefore the whole migration of the people of Israel begin there, right? And they settle in Egypt. So it was there that God begins his work for the descendants of Abraham to be known as the people of God, the people of Israel. God sends Moses there, and then Moses leads the people after the 10 plagues, the 10 signs, so that the Pharaoh, it's not the same Pharaoh now, it's a different Pharaoh who was oppressive and who was mean to the people of Israel, and the people now had become slaves, the people of Israel were slaves to the Pharaoh. Slavery means no ownership. They could not own anything. So they lived a horrible, oppressive life. But God said, I will deliver you from the hands of the Pharaoh, just as he promised, according to his promise to their ancestor Abraham. And Moses led them out. It was God through Moses with his staff, leading them out of their slavery, leading them into the Red Sea, and then into the desert. Now, when they went to the desert, some of the Egyptians said, okay, should we let them go? Of course we shouldn't. They were going back and forth. The Pharaoh's going back and forth. But then said, you know what? So let them go in the desert. Would their God be able to spread table for them? Is there table? Is there food in the desert? Could they live? They're going to turn right back or they're all going to die out there. So let them see. But did God spread a table for them in the desert? In fact, he did. Not just for a day, not just for a year. How many years? For 40 years. That's what the Bible says. And there's a whole people living today, to this day, a nation existing to this day. And they believe in this. Yes, because it is the God, when he touches, when he promises, when one entrusts him in his hands to manage their well-being, their wealth, all their lives, he manages to be successful. So to remind them of this, God had Moses gather some sample manna to put in golden vase that was inside the ark, put into the Ark of the Covenant, which was then inside the sanctuary in the most holy place. So there was the name of the Lord who saved them, who blessed them, who managed for them, who provided for them. His name was Jehovah. The people of Israel knew God, his name as Jehovah, and they were the people of Jehovah. So that name was in the sanctuary, the tabernacle in the desert, and in it was also manna. So they remember, even though they didn't see manna from outside, when they saw the tabernacle, there is the name, Jehovah, the name of our God, who manages. And when he manages, there is no failure. There is no loss. And there is manna in there that our ancestors ate. So when that sanctuary became a permanent structure as the Temple of Jerusalem, they continued to believe that. But not only the story of their ancestors, but there were people who were referred to as the men of God or man of God. Who were they? They were the prophets. So I say prophet and you will say what? A prophet would be called a man of God. So in the Old Testament, when they saw prophet, they say, here's a man of God. So they would ask, are you a man of God? Or is he a man of God? They mean the foreseer, a prophet whom God used to speak his message by showing them and speaking to them what was going to happen in the future. So these men of God at times perform signs to also show that in the name of Jehovah, as they were used by him, called by him, that when they managed on behalf of other people who entrusted them, that the people were blessed, that they were taken care of. One man was Elijah. So the widow at Zarephath in the region of Sidon during famine was about to eat her last meal with her son. So she had just enough flour and oil to make the last bread, the last meal, and die. They were going to eat and die. They're going to die anyway, but they have to eat. So they have to eat, you know, because everyone has to eat. So they were going to eat and die. And then he shows up, the man of God. He shows up. It's like the unwanted guest. Ding, ding. Oh, my God, who is that? And it's famine. It's last meal. They're going to die. And he shows up and says, bring me some water. Is this bring me some water? The newer translation actually says, please. I don't know who wrote please, but in the original closer translation says, bring me water. So this man of God shows up during famine when they're about to die, eating their last meal. He goes, bring me some water. And he doesn't end there. And he goes, and bring me a piece of bread. What? It's like, who invited you? Who are you? Yes. But the woman recognized that he was a man of God. And she said, we only have this last meal worth of things, but because you're a man of God and because you have said so, I will make it and give to you. And when he had taken the food, and he said, the jar of flour will not be used up or the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. So here is him having eaten. He's on wiping away and every little crumb he's eating, and her son and her, they're all going, But because they recognize, she recognized Elijah to be the man, a man of God, she committed all that she had to live on, her last meal and her son's last meal in his hand, trusting that this Jehovah, the man of Jehovah, would bless them. So when he did that, God did not let her down, let them down. Elijah did not let them down. Just as he said would happen, there was food every day for her and her son. The bag of flour and the jug of oil did not run out until the end of famine. Do we believe that? Amen. And just like Elijah, his protege, his follower, Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4, talks about another time of famine where this woman and her sons were being bothered by their creditor. A debtor, creditor. So they wanted, everybody's desperate for money to survive, and they're knocking on her door and say, give me my money, give our money. And she is struggling to survive. And Elijah tells her to bring jars, as many jars as she can find in the house. So she fills the jars. And when the jars were filled with oil, right? So the jar, there is no more jars to be filled. So they're pouring the oil into the jars, and the oil keeps on growing and growing, just coming and coming. As long as they had jars to catch the oil kept pouring. And when the very last jar was put, the oil stopped. So with that oil, they sold for the money, pay back, and they lived on it until the end of famine. Because they were men of Jehovah who manages successfully. So that was reminded through the temple. So the temple of Jerusalem, even in the time, by the time Yeshua came to the world, even though they had lost their sovereignty and the nation Israel was being occupied by their the foreign empire, the Roman Empire, the people of Israel did not lose hope. They believed that as long as the temple was there, the Lord was with them, that in time, the Lord will bring them to success, to prosperity, to freedom, to sovereignty, and they will be blessed. So when the Son of God, who called himself Son of God, this man, standing before the temple and said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy was enough for them to get upset about. Destroy the temple? Are you kidding me? Without the temple, there's no manna, there's no food, there's no oil, there's no flour. There is no success, there is no promise. But here's Yeshua saying, yes, I understand the temple of Jerusalem, which has the name Jehovah and manna to remind you of how God provided for your ancestors when he managed for them. It was all physical and it was very finite. It was finite. But here is the temple of heaven that has come. He was talking about the temple of his body, his death, and his resurrection. He was saying that you will put me to death, but in 3 days I will be raised back to life. And that through his resurrected body, he will reveal that he is the Lord who manages. He manages. And what he touches, what he provides, when he supports, there is success, there is fruit, there is provision. Hallelujah! But that does not end with the physical provision, physical blessing, but the spiritual. Your spirit will be blessed to receive life. That when I take care of your soul, you will receive life to the fullest in your soul. And that life will also overflow to provide for you in your life. Do you believe that? Because people did not believe and they didn't know what he was talking about, he had to show signs. So the sign, the first sign that he performed was at a wedding banquet in Cana, which I mentioned, I think, last time, a couple weeks ago. So until then, he did not perform any sign. And he was at a wedding with Mary. And Mary realized that the people were going crazy. They were getting anxious because they ran out of wine. So you cannot have wedding without wine. You cannot have party without wine. So this is like disaster waiting to happen. So then she sees all this happening. She goes to Jesus, Yeshua, and says, they ran out of wine. They don't have wine anymore. What does Yeshua say to her? Woman, what is this to me? Why does this matter? This has nothing to do with me. So he's saying, why does this have to do with me? Woman, right? So we talk about this woman. It's like, how can he talk to his mama like that? What? That's what she would have done. But because he came as the offspring of the woman, this is what he's saying. Now her role is to lead Yeshua, the Son of God, because she knows who he is, that he is the Son of God, even though he was born of her own body. She knows that he does not belong to her. He's not part of her, that he is the Son of God, the Word who became flesh through her body. Now is time for him to reveal who he is through this opportunity. So when people are desperate and then leaving in the hands, it was Mary who was doing it on their behalf and saying, they're desperate for you. They need you. So here he is then ordering the servants to fill the jug with water and then serve that water to the people. Just do it. Just do it. You could imagine the servants like, what? And they're like, I'm not drunk and this is not right. So it's not happening, is it? But when they gave that water away, the people were so happy because they said, what? Usually people bring out the good wine first, and when people are drunk, they bring out water, right? And if you're drunk, they don't know what they're drinking, cheap stuff. But here, you guys saved the best to last. What a party it is! Hallelujah? Some of you are going like, hallelujah, Jesus made wine, right? So we could say hallelujah. That's a wrong way of interpreting that story. That's not what it was about. It is not about making wine and drinking wine, but it is to show that when you are entrusting in his hands, he makes it successful. Two fish, the multiplying of the two fish and five loaves of bread, as we just read and you heard many times. Here's John recounting that story. Here's Yeshua turning to Philip. Instead of just going right ahead, of course, Matthew tells this story as well in chapter 14, but in John 6, we see Yeshua asking Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? This is like about thousands of people. Later on, they count the people to be about 5,000 in the desert. There's no place to buy food. There's no money. And then here is Philip saying, very logically, looking around, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, and then he says, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Even to have a bite, it would be more than half a year's wages to buy. And Andrew chimes in and he says, oh, but here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. So first it's Philip who's saying, it's impossible, even if we were to bring all that money to feed all these people. And then Andrew says, well, there's this bread and this fish. They probably looked at it and was like, now what? Now what? You have two fish and five loaves of bread, and then you got thousands of people hungry, rumbling through the desert. What are we going to do? But Yeshua took them and blessed them. Before he had them sit down. And then he said, you do not need to go away. Matthew 14, 16, 18, recounting the same story. You give them something to eat. So he blessed them. He blessed the food and then gave to the disciples to distribute so that they physically witnessed what was happening. So they were breaking the bread, splitting the fish, giving to the people. And then when they expected to run out of their hands, they still have them. So they continued to give and give and give. 5,000 people ate in that one sitting. They ate to the full. They could not eat anymore. Do you believe that? Yeah. Amen. Because it was Yeshua who is the Lord. The Lord who manages to be successful. Who made the heavens and the earth when he blessed it. People ate, that 5,000 of them, and to make sure that they don't forget, he had them collect the leftover, and there were 12 baskets of leftover that day. So it was for them to know that this really did happen. Other times, 4,000 people ate, there were 7 baskets of leftover. So at the end of it, as we read, the people wanted to make him their king. They're like, that's it. We don't need the Caesar. We don't need Herod. We don't need any of these guys because they can't give us food when we need it. We have to still work. But with Yeshua our king, he could just say, was it Jeannie? Like, you know, she does this thing. And then there's food. So we want you to be the king. If you are our king and we entrust you with our with the people and the kingdom, we will not go starve, go hungry. We will not go in need. You will bless us. But what did the Lord do? He hid himself. He withdrew to himself and he avoided them because he had absolutely no interest to make things successful in the world and stay successful in the world. For his kingdom is not of this world. And his plan was not to live here happily ever after, successfully, prosperously with the people on earth or in the universe that will fade away one day. But instead, he came with the mission to lay down his life according to the command of the Father, the heavenly Father, the Father God. And when they therefore came to arrest him, he did not resist the arrest. He did not even defend himself, but he went silently, willingly to the cross, to his death. So when he died, he said, "It is finished." So the moment of his death, what happened? Was the moment he was willingly laying down his life. Let's go to John 10, 17 to 18. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." When did he receive the command? The night before? A little birdie sent him a message and say, "Psst, God says you need to die." I do? That's not how it happened. In the beginning was the Word. John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So in the beginning, in eternity, was the Word. The Word was God. Amen? And that Word made the world. So in Genesis 1, we see God making the world by his Word. But specifically, is the Word Hologos, the self-manifestation of God who made the world. Do you believe that? It is that Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth, he came. He came from the Father, verse 18 says as well. So he came from the Father, with the Father in the beginning he was, and he made the world as the Word. He is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He is also the one who managed all things, the one who was with God. He worked all this time, but when it was time, 2,000 years ago from our time, the Word became flesh and came as man. He became man. He was born a baby, grew up, and to be a man, and as a man, he humbly laid down his life at the cross, even though the men in his time considered him to be perhaps one of the men of God, meaning a prophet. So they considered him to be a prophet. They could not imagine him to be God. Because God cannot die. God is not born of human. God cannot grow up like us. God cannot be hungry like us. God cannot be pierced to bleed and hang on a tree and die. That's not God. But they considered him as perhaps a very extraordinary man of God, a prophet, someone who had the potential to become their king. But what the Holy Spirit lets us know through the Bible here, through the Word of God, is who he is, that he is the Word in the beginning who became flesh. And that's why he said, "This command I received from my Father in the beginning," when he was the Word, to lay down his life. Why? Because when he became flesh, he also had to trust the Father. So when he died on the cross, in Luke 23:46, he let out a cry and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Why did he say that? See, there is not a word that is written of what he said without a reason. Do you understand? There's not a thing that he did or said that is without meaning, without purpose, that we read, that we know from the Bible. So when he said, "Into your hands, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit, I commit my life." So he laid down all that he had, which is his life, into the hands of the Father. Because who is the Father? He is the Lord who manages. When one commits into his hand by his faith, he blesses, he makes it successful, he makes it fruitful. Amen. So that's why he said in John 12:24, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, what happens? It produces many seeds." A seed, if it doesn't fall to the ground and die, it just remains as a seed. But what's a seed? It has potential to become many, many, many seeds. But it has to go through death. It has to die. What was he speaking of? Of himself. So he obeyed the Father's command to testify, "Father, according to your purpose," remember the purpose that is higher, that is greater, beyond the imagination, beyond the purpose of any great man in the world, is the purpose of God, which is for his glory. To glory himself, to glorify his name. He sent his son to lay down his life willingly. And by obeying the Father's command, he lay down. He committed his life in the hand, his spirit in the hand of the Father, who alone can surely save him. So Hebrews 5:7 says that, that while he was alive, that he cried out to the Father, loud prayer and petition, for he knew that the Father alone can save him from death. So that's what he did. So with his own body, own life laid down for the Father to manage it, which is that in 3 days after his death, he will raise him back to life. That's why in John 12:50 he says, I know his command leads to eternal life. Hallelujah. That when he obeyed through his death, what he would receive would be beyond a 30, a 60, a 100-fold. That is eternal life. Hallelujah. Do you understand? To this degree, that's how great God is, how great his purpose is. Even to the point of laying down his son's life, the Father, God, would reveal himself. And by the obedience of the son, the enemy was judged. Who is the enemy? The devil. Satan, who was an angel who disobeyed, rebelled against God in the spiritual heaven before the world, the physical world was made. He coveted the throne that's not his own. The throne was prepared for the son, but he said, that would be like mine. Isaiah 14:12-15 says, I will raise myself above the stars of God. I will sit on the throne. He liked what the throne was about, because that throne is above all the thrones. It is the highest in the highest heaven, and the angel creature saying, that will be mine. At that moment, God threw him out until this moment of judgment. And finally, the judgment came through the death of the son. And by his death, Romans 5:19 says, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Also, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made sinners. Righteous. Now that connection is the same as the one seed bearing many seeds. It is through one man's disobedience that sin came to all men. Whose disobedience? Who disobeyed that all men died because of his disobedience? It's Adam, our ancestor, the living being. So in Adam, all men sin, all men die. That's the inheritance in the spirit. The spirit that we inherited in the body, their spirit. And that in that spirit, sin came because our ancestor, the living being, sinned. And because of that death, the price of sin, all men now are destined to go to, they became destined to go to hell with the devil, the origin of sin. But now the Son of God, who came as man, that through his obedience to death, that perfect faith in trusting the Father, many will be made righteous through one kernel of wheat falling to the ground and dying. Many seeds would come. Hallelujah. So by shedding his precious blood, he sowed his life to reap many souls. So Revelation 5:9 says, through his death, through his precious blood, he purchased the souls of men, from every tribe, every language, every nation. He has purchased them to offer them up to the Father. Hallelujah! And in 3 days after his death, the Father surely raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected. Say amen if you believe in the risen Lord. That after his resurrection, he took the throne promised for him. That throne in heaven, the highest heaven, the heavenly throne was where he sat down. And that is where he received all things. As he said, as he was ascending to heaven in Matthew 28:19, all authorities of heaven and earth been given to me. All authorities of heaven and earth been given to me. Also in Ephesians 1:20-21 says, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come, in the one to come. All authority, all power, all majesty been given to him, because he laid all in the hand of the Father. Hallelujah! It is from that throne. It's so that throne, the Lord, the Holy Spirit who testifies in the believers today, he came from that throne in the name of God, Yeshua, in the Father's name. So not in the name Jehovah that came by angels to the people of Israel alone, but in the name of God, Yeshua, Jesus, Yeshua, that name came to all men, whoever believes, so that whoever believes in him and trusts him, the Lord will manage, not just the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the souls of all men, any man who were once called Gentile, can now call on his name and believe and receive his precious blood. Say amen. If you ever receive the blood. That you have been born again in that blood. Amen. You're a child of God. You belong to the Lord. And by the Holy Spirit, you confess that Yeshua is Lord. Say amen if you confess he is Lord.
Amen.
Say with me, Yeshua is my Lord. You know what you're saying? Yeshua manages my life. Amen?
Amen?
How do we trust his management? Let's see his credit score. The credit score is the Bible. But how do you believe the Bible is true? It's the Holy Spirit who testifies in us. He is the one who saw, who was there all along, including the enthronement, the fact that he sat down on the throne, receiving all glory, all power, all honor, being seated and given the name that is above all names. The Holy Spirit was there. The same Holy Spirit has come to those who have called on his name to be the name of their Lord, their Savior. So that Holy Spirit coming to the individual souls, but really like an umbrella, like the wings of a mother hen, mother eagle spread out over her chicks. The Holy Spirit comes to the gathering in the name of God, Yeshua, that is the church. So those who confess that he is Lord can trust that he is the one who manages successfully. Amen? He himself managed his life by laying down his life to the point of death, like a kernel of wheat that fell to the ground. To those who see that, for that time period, oh my God, we lost the seed. It's gone. It could have popped in our mouth, right? Like you just sunflower seed, you eat and pop, it's gone. It's like that small seed. Wheat, kernel of wheat, small. But in the DNA, it has potential to grow into so many more seeds. And here's Yeshua. In the eyes of men, he's just a one life, one man dying. But he's not just one man, not even a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is God, the sinless God, who on his body, on whose body the sins of the world was put on to let him die. But through his death, that sowing, that laying in the hands of the Father will happen for first his life and the souls of all men to be raised back to life in his blood, by his blood. Hallelujah. So that if we have received that life in his blood, the Holy Spirit testifies in us to give us the faith to trust him, to trust all things of my life into his hands. So I trust him with my soul. I trust him with my soul. The Holy Spirit lets me know that I have been sanctified. My soul has been sanctified by his blood. That if I were to die tonight, in spite of what I have done, and in spite of how much I've still fallen short of where I need to be, it is only by his grace that my many sins have been forgiven, that I can dare to dream to go to paradise after I breathe my last. How many of you believe that? That's the assurance of salvation, that those who understand, who know that their many sins have been forgiven only by his grace, only by his precious blood. Amen? If we have that experience, then we can trust, we are trusting him with our soul. What's going to happen to our soul? Suddenly, certainly, our salvation is not complete. We have not died yet. We have not left this place that will become hell. The burning universe, the lake of fire. We need to escape this. We need to run out of here. And until then, we have to run to grow in our faith, grow in the life that we have received in this, in our body, in our soul, so that I can resurrect to life until the Lord, on the day the Lord comes back. So the Holy Spirit lets me then each and every day I live that experience committing my life into his hands. Who is he? He is the Lord who manages. Even if the world might have had perhaps the most competent, most profitable, successful managers who might be to this day be paying the millions of dollars. You know, these managers, for them to be successful, they have to go to school, they have to get their MBAs, and they have to get their experience from these big companies, build their resume, and then they have to be hired by, you know, be scouted, and they make a lot of money because they make the good decisions for these millionaires and billionaires. Still, there is no 100% guarantee for their success because they're humans. So we don't even have that much of funds, and we can't even hire anyone like that, therefore. Can't even imagine being hired as a consultant like that. Still, I worry about, as people, we worry about our daily life or perhaps the future as humans who live on earth. But the believers are different. Believers ought to be different. We as believers, Christians, ought to be different. As men and women of the Holy Spirit, we must be different. And that is without hesitating, without doubting. We ought to commit all ourselves, all our lives, all our families, our health, our breath, our livelihood into the hand of the Lord who manages, who is the best CEO, the best CFO. Hallelujah. Amen. Think about that. Two fish and five loaves feeding 5,000 and turning water into wine. So, okay, not just, of course, all of that is just like a little glimpse. Ultimately, he poured out his life and he was raised back to life, not to disappear, but he ascended to heaven where he reigns forever as the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of all, from whom all things came, and all things will eventually return to him as they bow down before him, before his feet, at his feet. They will worship him forever and ever. That is our manager. He is our manager who will fight for us and work for us. Hallelujah. That's why we have to know him. It's not for you to sit there and go like, yeah, I understand, Pastor, I know you're excited because you're preaching about giving offering, right? Because that's Friday, and the next Friday is dedication season. Some people are already I see the wheels turning. I'm two steps ahead of you. It's more than that. This is more than that. Before you think about, oh, these things are happening in my life, and I need this, and I need that. What do I want to do in my life? Who am I? Where am I going? And yeah, after this, I have to do this, and this, and that, me. You have to ask, you're asking the wrong question. Because you're starting with you, me. All this is burden. All this is like choking, just like the seed falling into the thorny bushes, and it's being choked by the worries of the world. Choked. Oh my God. Dedication is choking. Dedication time is choking. They're telling me to come to practice. I can't. I gotta go to school. I gotta work. I have to do this family. I don't have time for that. And then now the age group leader is texting me, where's your offering? Are you bringing it on Thursday, on Friday? Blah, blah, blah. Can you do this? And it's like, oh my God, another one. I mean, some of you, this is your first time or second time, but some of us have been doing this for a very long time. Very long time. So then some people are like, oh gosh, I've done this for 25 years or going on 30 now. So again, here we go. If you start with you, if you start with me, verse starting with me, what I need, what I want, and what I have to have, and where I'm going, and asking the question like, okay, what am I living for? What's going to happen to me? All of this is going to be burden. You're not going to go anywhere. But that's why we have to start with who God is. Who is God? Who is Yeshua? What has he done? What did he say? When you know him as the great God who holds all things in his hands, that from him came all things, not just your little paycheck, not just your car and your apartment, your family, not these little things that are here and today and squashed and gone tomorrow, but all things came from him. Things invisible, visible, angels, powers, authorities, life or death. All of them came from him. And he reigns over them, governs over them, manages them all. And if I have him as my manager, would he not take care of me? I need to fall flat at his feet first. When I know him as the King of Kings, the Lord who manages, says, come into my hands and your soul will come to me after you die. He shed his precious blood to bear the fruit, to reap the many seeds. And that's my soul. So I know that it's simply by his grace that he's going to take my soul after I breathe my last. But while I am until that last breath, or until the Lord comes back. Yes, I have needs. Because I'm in the flesh, I'm in the world, I need to eat. I have people who depend on me, all these needs. Instead of with my own brains and my own knowledge and my experience, and I'm thinking, I need to have a plan B. I need to have some savings, I need to have investment, I need to do this and this and that. And I need to, just in case, I need to take care of my mom, I gotta get to do my brothers and my kids and all of this, I need to set them up. That way of thinking, that way of life, that way of planning is without God, is without the Lord. It's not just about giving offering on dedication or Sunday. Certainly, we have priorities to give tithe, to say, the Lord, this is yours. It belongs to you. I need to give my best on the Lord's Day and dedication. I need to give my best. The Lord was watching how the people were giving in what situation in Luke 21. And he saw a poor widow giving all what seemed like pennies in our currency today. He saw the rich putting their, on the other hand, gifts into the temple treasury. And the Lord said to the disciples, truly I tell you, this poor widow, she put two very small copper coins. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She was very poor, and the only thing she had were those two copper coins. And she gave them all. No plan for tomorrow, no plan for next year. No plan for her children, no plan for the future. She gave all that she had to live on. And the Lord knew that. And he said, these other people gave their spare change. But this woman gave all. And he received her offering. And that was like that was how the early church was like. In the early church, describing that in Acts 4:32-37, under the great persecution against the church at the time, all the believers won in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I remember Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? He becomes apostle later on to work with Paul. He becomes a partner in the ministry of Paul at the beginning. And Barnabas sold his land and brought that money and put it at the apostles' feet. So this was the early church. People brought all they had to live on and brought to the apostles' feet, meaning to the church. So certainly, they could not go back home, and they had to, at the time, live together. This is not to say that we need to live in the commune style. It's not the model we take. However, pouring out one, all that one has to live on, it is to show that one commits all that he has in his hand. By contrast, in that same time, very next chapter in Acts 5, there's a story of people who failed at this. And there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who pledged to give a piece of land, the money that they would sell from the land. But while they are doing it, they changed their mind. They said, wait a minute, we have all these needs. Are we kidding? All right, but we'll give part of it. We're not going to take everything back, but we're going to give part of it, but part of it we'll save. Because we need to take care of ourselves and our future, our kids and all of that. So let's just give a part of it. So Ananias, the husband, brings the part of the money to Peter. And Peter says, Ananias, is this all that you have? He said, oh yeah, this is all that I promised. This is everything. And then here's Peter saying to him, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? It was all given to you. And according to your promise to God, you're supposed to give it to God. But you kept it for yourself. And here's Paul saying, you lied to God. He's not saying you lied to me, the man Peter. But he's saying you lied to the church, to the Holy Spirit, who is the who supervises, oversees the church. And as a result of it, God struck him dead. And Ananias died right on the spot for lying to the Lord and holding back. It was without committing all to the Lord. And a little bit later, the people took his body and took him away and buried him. And hours later, his wife comes in. Hi, Sophia. Hi. Hi, everybody. We gave the money. Hallelujah. We fulfilled the pledge. Did you get the money? And Peter said to the woman, did you know, is that the money, all that? Did your husband give all that money that you promised to give? Of course. Of course. You see you hear the footsteps of the men coming in right now. They just carried your husband's body and carried it away. They're going to come and get yours as well. And she was struck dead. And it describes that great fear filled the church. Can you imagine that happening today at COJ? We have enough stuff to deal with. If people die because they didn't give all their offerings, we have to close the door. We have to close the business, close down the business, go on vacation for a little bit. This happened in the early church to show the difference between someone who commits to the Lord honestly, faithfully, is blessed and taken care of, and those who lie to the Lord and on the outside they say they come in and Lord, Lord, they say, but the authority of the church is showing that no, you must not lie to the Lord. You must not fake it. But not only physical death, if you lie to the Lord like that, you cannot be saved. They were not saved. Even after giving part of their offering, they were not saved. The foolish man also that Yeshua talks about in this parable in Luke 12, 16 to 21, he reaped such harvest that he was running out of space to store it. And he said, oh my God, what am I going to do? I'm going to expand my bank account. I'm going to expand more so I can invest more and more here. And I'm going to buy this and buy that. In the future, I will have this for this kid and this for my child, my son, my daughter. And I'll expand it, all of it. And then tomorrow I'll enjoy it. And God said, you fool. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. I'm going to take your life and all that you worked for very hard, you worked so hard for. To whom will it go? You will not eat any of it. You will not touch any of it. It'll all leave. You will leave all of it and still your soul will be destroyed. So it's to understand that. When I try to be smart, outsmart God. I say Lord with my list, but outsmart God, meaning into Jesus I surrender. Into your hands I surrender all my rights and all my planning into your hands. But then I got plan B. I have other things to, you know, take care of. And just in case it doesn't work out. I know this word is not easy, but you know where you're sitting today. This church of Jesus has that very beginning. Pastor Kang always said that she took that word that Jesus said, that like a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies. Many, many, it will bear many seeds. When she met Jesus, because of the love for the Lord, she laid on everything. What she knew as the most precious to her, her jewels, her money, and whatever money that she had, she gave. And then even our home was given, and she gave all to the ministry. And when she came to New York 40-some-odd years ago, nobody supported her financially. The church sent her off and said, okay, bless you, good luck, bless you. We send you as missionary, but a missionary with no funds, basically. And she calls herself crossing the Jordan with a staff in her hand, with nothing. Certainly we have family. My dad was supporting the family, but not sufficiently. But even that, she was giving all the time. She had no manpower. It was alone, her alone. We were kids. And she was just meeting people and starting to meet people to make disciples from nothing, from scratch. But because she poured out faithfully, people, and she taught this truth and having hope in the kingdom of heaven, people in tears following that teaching about the Lord, who God is, who the Lord is, and his promises, they started to lay down their treasures as they saw a pastor doing it. They followed her footsteps also, not just her footsteps, but the footsteps of the Lord. And trusting in that day when the Lord will take their souls and trusting their lives into his hands, they lay down. And with the funds prepared, we, after all the difficulty looking for space to rent, and we were kicked out so many times and so many opportunities, missed opportunities, and laying down the opportunities to find just the right place at the right time, we found this location in 94 95. We came into this chapel, we fixed it up, we used it, but when we were still growing, we were running two services here. And when it was like the attic, Mark's attic, filled with the whole, it was like on fire, it was filled with people like this. We have ways to go, folks. Though spiritually, they were up to the roof. Up to the roof. Those of you who are, a few of you were here back then, up to the roof. It was like hot with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And then we were able to go into that building. That building we bought, we obviously the land is that we bought and the materials to build, close to $7 million in cash. In cash. Are you amazed? In cash, we built that beautiful building. Hallelujah! Not clapping? Not moved? God is good. That's why we call it blood money. In tears, instead of spending for our future, our members, all the members, lay down. Lay down their future. Lay down their plan. Lay down their plan B. You understand? And to your hands, we trust that you'll take care of our children, our family. And it will go to you, it will go to the church, and the church will be blessed, but we will also be blessed. We'll be taken care of. So that church was, that building was built, and we went there 2004. And then in 5 years, we completed this building, 2009, also close to that amount of money, $6 million, $7 million, in cash. We built this beautiful building, education building, where we started EM, English ministry, the English service, English logos, and the Sunday school have this beautiful building, the classrooms. It's all by the grace of God. He has shown us to be the best manager. Hallelujah! Yeah. You guys even know? Like, wow, $6 million. Because our pastor has faithfully, as a good steward, faithfully managed. She who is going through the used paper towels back there in the bathroom, she's the one who manages all this. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Yeah, she said. She wants the paper towels that are just weaved, the one that you kind of like wet the corner and throw it away. She's picking it. Church members already know there's some ladies, young ladies, they're washing it and drying it. You see those paper towels like this in the church? That's for Pastor Kang to pick up. She brings them and she actually gives them away. She said, use it at home for your floors. Wipe your floors with it. So it is to trust the Lord, come it into his hands. So to have this kind of ministry, to say as a cardinal, we lay down. And I, as a witness, I've seen that. And now therefore I'm trying my best too. And you know, I remember people said to me when, in the beginning when we got married and people would ask me, like when I would meet people through Bob, they're like, are you a doctor too? And I said, yeah, I'm a doctor, but not the kind that makes money. So I was make fun of myself. I was like, PhDs don't make any money. So then this all I said, like, oh yeah, with Bob's, you know, you don't make money, but that's okay. You be the good man, fund manager for Bob's income. Whatever he makes, you invest and you make sure that you plan for the future. And I'm going like, what? I'm making him and us lay down more and more and more and give it away to the Lord. Because I don't want to be part of planning for the future. That's not my faith. My faith is in the future with God, with the Lord in heaven. And to show him more and more, I need to lay down. We need to lay down more and more, pour ourselves to say, Lord, you're my plan. Only plan is you. You're my only management. You're my only knowledge. You're my only philosophy. There's nothing else but you. No one else but you. Hallelujah. Yeah. So this season of dedication is a season where I can show my best, my trust in him. Let us pray. We have to think of what we're still holding on to, that we're not letting go. Everyone fears for the future. People have anxiety about their future. What if I grow old and no one takes care of me? What if I grow old, I get sick and no one takes care of me? I don't have the funds and I can't take. This is where faith has to come in. Faith is the power to make the impossible possible. To see beyond the Red Sea, to see beyond the desert. How am I going to get through this desert life? I have to have the faith to see the promised land where milk and honey flow. Then they would allow me to walk through the desert life. It may be dry and filled with venomous snakes and scorpions, but faith allows me to see the land that is flowing with milk and honey. We have greater faith. We ought to have greater faith. And then the men of the Old Testament who knew not of the Holy Spirit, who knew not of the blood of Yeshua, the grace of Yeshua. If we have received that grace, he who gave us his life, what is there he will not give us? What are you holding on to and not letting go? Some future plan for your family. something that you are just holding on for just in case. We have to lay them in His hand. My day, my life can be over tomorrow. My life can be over next month. And I will not have the chance. It will be too late. My faith is now. My faith to show Him that I trust Him, I commit into His hand is now. Let us lift up our hands in surrender. I commit into Your hands, Lord, my life, my family, my future, my livelihood. Let it not be a lip service, but let me truly trust in You, Yeshua.
Yeshua! Do everything, Father, committing everything to You.
To Your hands, I come in again with all I am for You, Lord. You hold my world in the palm of Your hands, and I am Yours. Forever, Jesus, I believe in You. Jesus, I belong to You. You're the reason that I live, the reason that I sing.